Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at two verses, verses 12 and 13. Once you found your place in the scripture, please stand to your feet. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This is what God's word says. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would instruct us now by your Spirit. Lord, reveal your word to us, its meaning, Lord, its application. Lord, I pray that you would cut past all the clutter in our lives, everything that is of no value, Lord, and things that maybe we even have on our schedule that are later that are important. But Lord, let us focus right now. Help us to do so and focus on your word and give you the attention that you so deserve. For you are holy and just and good. And you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, Lord. And you have saved us and you have diverted your wrath away from us and onto your son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross so that we would not have to endure such wrath, but that we could be with you forever, God. And being with you starts now, Lord. It started the day we came to salvation. And so, Lord, we are in your presence as your children. We sit at your feet and we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. Show us Jesus. Show us how we can be like him, Lord. And at the end of the day, may the Father, the Son, the Spirit be glorified, Lord, in what we do and what we say. Lord, but use your word now to accomplish your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, church. The sermon is titled Godly Joy and Brotherly Love. This is part four, Godly Joy and Brotherly Love. We've been going through Philippians and now here we are around the middle of chapter two. Every time I get a dog, I wish I had the knowledge to train them better than I was able to, and to make them more obedient than I am able. Most of us are able to potty train our dogs. Most of us can get them to sit. But sometimes there are behaviors and habits that our dogs have that we wish were not there. Am I right? We used to have a dog called Jack. And he was part shepherd, part chow, part Satan. This dog, spawn of the devil. I used to hate it when I was the last one in the house because it was my job to put him out before I went to work. And I'd call him to go outside, and like a sissy, he'd run the other direction and hide under our bed. And when I would try to reach under there, grab him, he would growl at me. And there's nothing like reaching for a dog under a dark bed when he's growling at you, afraid that your own dog might bite you. I hated that guy, all right? I try to have conversations with him. Just go outside already. You're a dog. You're made to run and chase birds and field mice and bark at nothing and annoy the neighbors. That's what you're supposed to do. If you don't go outside, I'm going to put you to sleep. Well, he didn't understand me. His English was minimal, relegated to one-word commands that he would choose to obey when he wanted to. Who's got a dog like that? A few people, okay? Who's got a pet with some frustrating behaviors? Maybe it's not that, but they chew on things. They go to the bathroom on things that aren't supposed to be treated that way. Right now, some of you are thinking, yeah, I've had conversations with my dog before. Raise your hand if you're one of those people that has full-on conversations with your pets. I got one question for you. Why? They don't understand you. They don't speak English. Okay, why do we do that? I don't know. Okay, some of you are thinking, pets, dogs, I got children who don't obey me. That's worse. Some of the kids are thinking, dogs, pets, I got parents that don't obey me. And we live in a world where, if truth be told, there are often more times than not when parents are the ones obeying their kids instead of the other way around. Hopefully it's not so in a Christian home. Now, the funny thing about obedience is that we all want it from someone else a whole lot more than we're willing to give it. We don't necessarily want to be the obedient ones. We want to be the ones giving orders. We don't want to have to obey. Obedience is often looked at as a filthy word, but that's because the world has perverted the word, much like the word purity. It sounds foreign. It sounds filthy. when it's actually a good thing. Obedience towards God, it's a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful thing. And this morning we're going to talk about obedience in our lives. Obedience to God. And I want to assure you that obedience, and we're going to learn this over the next couple of sermons through Philippians, but obedience in your life results in joy. In your own joy and the joy of others. And that is the big idea for today's sermon. Throw away the notion that obedience stifles your fun, that it stifles your happiness and your joy. That's just a trash way of thinking if you're a Christian. It's not right to think like that. Obedience to God actually promotes joy within the community of God, within the church. And so I ask you a question. Do you want more joy in your life? Do you want more joy in the church? I'm not trying to make this to be about us only. This is about God. We'll find out soon. But there's nothing wrong with pursuing your own joy in life if it's in the right way that God directs and if it's in God. So do you want more joy in life and in the church? If so, then let's get into the Word and let's see what God has for us today. I'm going to bring you up to speed in case you haven't been with us in Philippians. If this is your first or maybe second sermon and you're not sure what's going on, or maybe you forgot what's going on. So let me bring you up to speed. Paul, who wrote this letter, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and he's in jail. Now, he's been preaching the gospel that landed him in jail, and that's a huge sacrifice to make in order to get the gospel of Christ to people, your own well-being. This imprisonment could very well have ended in his life being taken from him. And it's in prison, from prison, that he writes this letter, Philippians. And he's writing to a group of people, all right, in a town called Philippi. He's writing to a group of Christians who live in an area where soldiers for the Roman Empire, where soldiers are very devoted to the emperor because he has given them land. He has given them property. And so if you were a Christian and you said that anyone was Lord aside from Caesar, aside from the emperor, that could get you some new enemies. It could land you in jail to say that Jesus is Lord, and it could very well cost you your life. And so Paul is feeling the heat of persecution. He writes to these Christians as persecution may soon very well be coming upon them. Okay, but Paul reminds these Christians and he says, listen, you're not just a flash in the pan. A Christian for a moment and then, you know, your faith in Christ dissipates. They were the real deal, he lets them know. They were remaining faithful to God and they've been spreading the gospel along with him ever since the first day they were converted. They've been doing what Christians are supposed to do. And Paul loved them and he missed them dearly and he's away from them in jail and he's just feeling the hard effect of being away from those that you love very much. And Paul says in his letter to them as he's away from them, he says, I want you to grow. I want you to grow in love for each other. And this would glorify God. You guys need to pull together and be one. And Paul reminds them that his imprisonment, and he's trying to encourage them and strengthen them not to be scared. And he reminds them, listen, my imprisonment has actually resulted in much good in furthering the gospel. The Imperial Guard, they're everywhere, but they're hearing about Christ because I'm in prison and I'm sharing Christ with them. Not only that, the gospel spread in this manner. There are believers who've seen my imprisonment, and because of that, they become more bold, and now they're sharing the gospel as well outside of this prison. And so Paul encouraged them. And then Paul reminds them of a third way in which the gospel is spreading because of his imprisonment for Christ. He says, listen, there's some people that hate me, that don't like me, and they want to bring pain upon me, and they're competing with me. I'm in jail and they're outside, and so they're preaching the gospel because they don't like me. They want to attract more people. They want to make me jealous. They want to compete with me. They want to step all over me. Whatever it is that they're doing. But nevertheless, I'm happy because they are preaching the gospel, even if it is from false motives. Paul was happy that Christ was preached. Now, Paul lived for Christ. And this was all that mattered. So whether he stayed in jail, or he died in jail, or he got out, to him it didn't matter. He was a prisoner of Christ no matter where he went. And whether he was free, he was a slave of Christ. Everything that God put him through was all part of the big plan of what God wanted, so it didn't matter whether he was free or in prison. Now, if he died, he would go to be with the Lord. And if he got out of jail, he would get to spend time with these Philippians and teach them about Christ. But either way, for him, it was a win-win situation. He did recognize those scripture says, and he tells us he did recognize that it would be better if he got out and he got to teach these believers more about Jesus Christ. And so he was confident that this would end up happening. Now, his ministering to them would result in their further progress and their further joy in Christ. So Paul gives them some instructions after this opening introduction and his opening affectionate remarks to them. He exhorts them and he commands them to be unified. Be of one mind, of one spirit. Act as if you are one person. And the whole mentality seems to be that, listen, if persecution comes upon you, you're going to need each other. You're going to have to serve one another. You're going to have to be there for one another. So he exhorts them to be single-minded, to strive side by side, standing firm together during hardships, he says. So that's what he's expecting for them. What's happened to me is going to happen to you. You guys are going to have to come together because the world is going to come against you. And when they turn against you, you're all that you're going to have. Those are important words for us to remember as we went through those scriptures and as we preached sermons on those. For them, this was not the time to be a Lone Ranger Christian. When the world turns on them, they're all that they would have. And so this exhortation to have one mind and one love, it goes on. And if they were to do this, it would make Paul extremely happy. Christians aren't supposed to look out for their own interests, he says. Within the church, we are to look out for the interests of others as well. We are to consider other people as even more important than ourselves. The way that we love ourselves is the way that we're supposed to love others and care for them. And in case they didn't know what this looked like, in case they weren't sure, well, how do I do this? How do I love others in the midst of heat and suffering and persecution? Paul calls them to seriously consider the life of Christ. Jesus, who humbled himself, who gave up his rights and served us. Jesus took his rights as God and he momentarily set them aside. He humbled himself by leaving his throne in heaven. That was an act of humility and service and love towards us. He then took on flesh, which was a further act of humility. He became obedient to the law that he set forth, which was another act of humility for our benefit. He even obeyed to the point of death, and that's how far he went to obey God. A fourth act of humility. And finally, his death was not just any death, but death on a cross. The fifth act of humility. Because Scripture says that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. Scripture says in the Old Testament. And so Jesus became a curse for us. And he took our sin on his own body. And he hung on a tree. And he was cursed of God. And he suffered the wrath of God for us. He became a curse for us so that we could be blessed. That's who Paul sets forth as the example for what it is to look like for us to be of one mind and have a humble, loving, serving, unified, together spirit as we strive side by side in the midst of persecution. You're not sure what this looks like? Look to Jesus, who humbled himself severely. Deep was his humiliation. Powerful, like no other in the universe, for our benefit because of his love for God and his love for us. And this mindset is what we are to take upon ourselves. Because Jesus did this, because he did this, and humbled himself so low for us, okay. The Father then has exalted Jesus right back to where he's supposed to be. Okay, the right hand of the Father. And he's given Jesus a name above all other names, above every name, in order that all humanity, past, present, and future, might bow down before Jesus in worship and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus did this, and because God has highly exalted him back to his proper spot and status, we are now commanded to obey this Jesus. This is how the letter of Philippians is being laid out. Okay? This is where our passage leads us. We are to, Scripture says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to do what Paul has been telling them to do in the first part of chapter 2 of Philippians. Meaning, we are to humbly serve and look out for one another with this unified mind. Okay? What does it look like? Here's what Jesus did. God has exalted him. Now, because of that, obey Jesus. What I want you to do? I want you to go back and have one mind and serve and love one another in the midst of persecution. Okay? So we're coming full circle. All right? Therefore, we should do the same. We are to lay down our lives for one another. This results in joy, as you'll see shortly. God's joy, our joy, the joy of the leaders who serve us. So let's see how all this plays out in our two scriptures this morning. The first thing that we see is the command. Okay? We're talking about godly joy and brotherly love, but we see the command that leads to this joy. Okay? The command is work out your own salvation. Verse 12 says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the command in this passage is clear. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We'll tackle the meaning of that in a bit, but this command is preceded with a therefore. Let's focus on that word therefore. We got to backtrack for just a second, because the therefores always call us to consider what was just said. We're not going to spend much time because we just covered it. But let me give you four big ideas to hang this therefore on. Okay? Follow the progression of chapter 2. Alright? Chapter 2 goes like this. First idea: Christians, be of one mind and spirit and lovingly serve one another. So keep that thought in there. Christians, be of one mind, one spirit, and lovingly serve one another. Second, let me show you Jesus, the example of what it looks like to lovingly serve one another. That's the second thought. Okay? Do this, love one another. If you're not sure, let me show you who to follow, whose example to follow. Third idea: because Jesus has lovingly served and saved you, God has exalted him to the supreme place of worship. Fourth idea: because Jesus is highly exalted, obey him. This is what Paul is saying in the big picture. Work out your salvation. That is to say, lovingly serve one another and be of one mind. This is how chapter 2 is laid out. So again, we're going full circle. And Paul hasn't really departed from his objective. His objective that we've been tackling for the past three sermons. That's why this sermon, again, is titled Godly Joy and Brotherly Love. He says he wants his joy to be complete, and it would make him happy if they did this. So he's made this long argument to get them to do that by bringing Christ into focus so that they would have a motivation and a desire to do what he's telling them to do. This mindset would make Paul full of joy as he suffered in prison. So Paul's told them what to do, how Jesus is the model, how Jesus' exaltation demands this, and then he sandwiches it all together again with the command to work it out. Just do it. Do what I'm telling you to do. So now we know what the therefore was pointing to. Paul then calls them his beloved, which is to say that he truly loves them. And he commends them. He speaks well of them. And he says, you have always obeyed God, what God has told you to do through me. And so the assumption here is that they're going to continue to do that. From his perspective, nothing's going to change. What he's about to ask them to do is to simply continue doing what they have always been doing in general, which is to obey God. Paul takes this recognition that they've always obeyed and he expands it further. He says that they've always obeyed God in his presence. When he was around, he witnessed that. But what he's really asking them to do is even more. He wants them to obey God in his absence. He can't be there to hold them accountable. He can't be there to shepherd them. He's in prison. He can't be there to correct them if they need it. He can't be there to encourage them if they are discouraged. He can't be there to tell them job well done as soon as he sees them obey God. And so he needs them to start doing this on their own without him there, all right, apart from his presence in his absence. Now, because he's writing to the whole church, not just a couple people, he's writing to the entire body, that means they are all accountable to do this. Make sure that you pick up on that. This is worth considering and pausing at for just a moment, okay? There are many Christians who only step up to the plate when their elders or pastors or shepherds are watching over them, because the eyes are on them. Kind of like when your kids obey just because you're watching them. What Paul is calling them to do is to put that sort of mentality to the side and stop doing that. In the absence of spiritual leaders, we must maintain obedience to God. In the absence of spiritual oversight, we must continue to bind our hearts and minds together and serve one another in the midst of a world that hates us so much without your leaders around. If your pastors ever get hauled off to jail because we refuse to compromise and we continue to exalt Jesus as Creator, King, and Savior, you must press on in our absence and continue to have this humble mindset of Christ and look out for one another. That is instruction that we are commanding you and giving you to do right now. Do you feel the weight of that from the Scripture? Without your pastors, what's going to happen? We pray that this church would not fall apart. In fact, we pray that it would bind together even further. All right? That is something to store in your head for when this time comes, if it ever does come. You must press on in the absence of us and continue to be like Christ. Not just in our presence, but in our absence. This obedience is what it means to work out your salvation. Okay? Part of this obedience. This isn't just good advice, church. This is what King Jesus has commanded us to do in His Word. The one who is exalted, this is what He requires of His people. It isn't optional. This is what it means to be a Christian. Okay? Being a Christian means you have obligations and responsibilities to those in your church, even when your spiritual leaders are unavailable. The absence of human oversight doesn't mean that you are off the hook. Okay? The absence of spiritual oversight by human people doesn't mean that supernatural oversight disappears. Are you with me on that? Because human oversight is gone, that doesn't mean that supernatural oversight is gone. It doesn't mean that God is not looking and tending to His people. Passivity and complacency towards other believers in the church has no place in the Christian life. That's not what the gospel deserves. That's not what the gospel deserves. Jesus is not worthy of an indifferent attitude toward the people He died for. Meditate upon that. Jesus is not worthy of your indifferent attitude towards people that He died for. Does that resonate with you a little bit? Jesus loved the people. He is not worthy of you not loving those same people. He gave His life for them. He is not worthy of you not being willing to give your life up for them as well. Okay? And this is required of us all, even when elders and pastors aren't around. So let me ask, is there a mindset that maybe some of us might need to repent of between you and God? Think right now. Is there an attitude that we need to put off? And is there a more godly attitude that we need to put on? Is there anyone here sensing the Spirit of God speaking to their heart? We just pray. Speak what is true. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my life. Speak what is true. And now God has spoken and is speaking by His Word. What do we do? Do we just give lip service to music and songs that we sing? Or do we actually come to hear the Word of God so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ? Listen to what God says in His Word. Be ready and swift to obey what He says and change if necessary. Let not your hearts be hardened by the things of the world. And listen to God speaking by your Word. So is Jesus worthy of devotion? Is He not deserving of your obedience? Has He not rescued us from hell? Is He not exalted to the highest place? Does He not have the name above every name? And if we're all going to bow to Him one day, as Scripture says, why not bow right now and give Him the homage and the worship He deserves? Why not obey the Lord with or without your leaders around? How do we obey? What do we do? Well, the text tells us what we are to do. We are to work out our salvation. We are to work at our salvation. Now notice the text. Here's what it doesn't say, so we don't get confused. Okay? It doesn't call us to work for salvation. That's very different than work out your salvation. It's not saying work so that you can be saved. Do good deeds so that you can be saved. He's just saying rather work out what you already have. You have salvation, work it out. We don't earn salvation by being a good person. But the salvation we have is to be exercised. Now, you have muscles. Some of you are thinking, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You have muscles, okay? You don't lift weights and you don't exercise to get muscles. You already have muscles. The exercise just makes them stronger. Am I right? Okay. Well, you need to understand as Christians that that's what we're doing. We have salvation, but we're exercising it. We're using it in some measure. Okay? Now, as a Christian, we need to understand that there is, in this sphere of salvation, God saving and redeeming creation and us, there is a sense in which there is a past salvation, there's a present salvation, and there's a future salvation. Past grace, present grace, future grace. Okay? The salvation that God gives us is free and not earned. But the day-to-day turning from sin and repenting, that's upon us in some measure. Okay? Now, I'm going to explain a few things, so hopefully you will follow along with me. Okay? Now, as Christians, we have faith in Christ. The faith that God gives us is of a certain substance. It's a certain kind of faith. Okay? It's a faith that believes that Christ is the Savior. And by believing in Christ, we get the righteous deeds of Jesus, so that God declares us righteous, knowing that our sins were taken away from us when He was on the cross. But that faith that is given to us as a gift so that we can believe in Jesus, all right? It's given so that we may be saved by Jesus alone. But that faith does not come by itself. There are other gifts that God gives us along with faith. It's an obedient faith, okay? God gives us the gift of good deeds. Good deeds that He created for us so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2 tells us that. Paul makes this clear. All right? So to work out our salvation means to work for the deliverance of our daily sins, all right, and habits. It means that we must work in order to prove that this salvation is genuine, all right, that it is not bogus, that it's not a garbage faith, that it's not trash, that it is real. Again, faith is a gift from God, and it comes with good deeds. And so we have to work it out. We got to produce. We got to bear fruit in order that we might know that our faith is truly of God. And it has to be tested so that we know it's genuine. It has to be tested, Scripture says. And what better way to test your faith, your claims that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is your Savior, what better way to test it than the fires of persecution? It's easy to serve God when times are good. It's hard to serve God when people are ready to kill you for the name of Jesus and your belief in Him. So if you're able to serve God under harsh conditions, then you can reasonably say that your faith in Him is genuine. It's been tested. James says that we're to be happy. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. Consider it pure delight when you fall into various trials. Why? Because the result is that you will have a faith that is genuine. All right? It'll be tested and tried, and you'll know when you don't back down. Peter tells us that the testing of our faith through persecution, when it remains genuine, it will result in God being praised because we are truly saved. You see, Paul, what he's saying in Philippians is nothing different than what Peter and James say in their letters. And our faith, your faith, is going to be tested one day. Suffering is here. Persecution is here in some level. Stand strong. We're to be of one mind. We're to love each other like Christ loved us. We're to obey and to work out our salvation. And a stronger testing, I believe, is coming. Scripture says we're to work out fear, our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear is taken from the word phobos, where we get the idea of phobias. Trembling has to do with the anxiety produced. Anxiety. Work out your salvation with phobos, with fear and trembling, with an anxiety that you might not be able to perform the religious duties that are required of you. Work out your salvation to the point where you're almost terrified that I might fail at being a true Christian. I might not be a real Christian. And that should cause you some stress in some sense, a godly stress in which you say, but I'm going to work for Jesus because He saved me. Not to save me, but because He saved me. With fear and trembling. To work it out as if their life depended upon it. Okay? Let me ask you. Do you ever worry that you'll stop serving God? Is that ever a thought that you have? Do you ever worry that you could prove to be a false convert one day and end up in hell? Maybe in 10 years you would just fall away from the Lord. and not endure. Do you do good works and flee from sin with fear and trembling? Do you strive for sanctification with a holy anxiety and fear? Last year, I had a conversation with my child, my daughter. She's paying attention now. I could tell something was wrong, and I didn't know that. I didn't know what was going on. Anyway, through our conversation, she said something profound. And she said something that I've often worried about. She said, "I worry that someday I'll stop believing in Christ. I worry that I could be a false Christian, and I just don't know it right now." And you know what? We talked it through. We talked through some of this like we're doing right now. And I said, that's a healthy fear. But don't let it cripple you. Okay? Don't let it cripple you. Let it drive you to the glory of Christ. Let it drive you to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And let that be your only hope of salvation. And you just never quit believing. You just cling with all your might. Let Jesus and what He did for you drive you to serve Him in the church. And you'll never prove to be a false convert. And that's what Paul is saying. In some sense, be terrified, be afraid. Make sure your salvation is real by loving each other in unity of mind. And do this with fear and trembling. You're not working for salvation, but you're working to test it and to validate its authenticity. So let me ask you, do you worry that you'll ever stop serving God? And do you worry that you'll ever stop believing in Jesus Christ and that you'll stop loving the brothers and sisters in the church? If you aren't serving the body of Christ and you aren't worried, why not? Why aren't you terrified that you might be a false Christian if you don't love God's people? There's no fruit to verify that you've been born of God. Why don't you look like Dad? Are you not born of Dad? Because all those who are born of Him look like Him and begin to act like Him. That should terrify you. You could be a false convert. You could be on your way to hell. You could be deceived into believing you're a Christian when you're not. Oh, but I'm saved. Then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This life is not a game to be played with. You get one life and you don't know when it will end, as Pastor Brian was talking about just a little while ago. It's one to be enjoyed for the glory of God through thick and thin with each other. And we are bought with a price, with the life of Christ. Therefore, we are to serve God with our minds, bodies, words, and deeds. And so we have this command from God through Paul. Beloved, whether you are in the presence of your elders or not, work out your salvation. Demonstrate that it's real with a holy fear and trembling. Now that can feel weighty. Because we fail at working it out. And we fail daily. Am I right? And we can feel the law of God. I'm told to do this, but I'm crushed under the weight because I can't. So what I want to do is give you some good news. Because it can feel like your sanctification, your fleeing sin and becoming more like God, it can feel like it's 100% on you. It can feel that God alone saves us from hell and judgment, and He's going to glorify us one day and make it so that we don't sin and give us new bodies and a new creation. It can feel like God saved us on either side of this, right, from hell, and then we got a great future, and God does all that. And it can feel like right now it's all on me to be holy and pure. Okay? It can feel heavy. Our good deeds can come up wanting because we have a law of sin at work in us. And we can feel like utter failures because we don't live up to the ideal. We aren't perfect in this, even though we try our hardest. But let me give you good news. First of all, let me say that Jesus died for those sins too. Okay? He died for your sins, Christian. Not just when you were unsaved, but now that you're saved, He died for those sins too. He didn't just die for the sins you committed before you became a Christian. He suffered and died for the sins you'd commit after you became a Christian. Ones that you'll commit tomorrow. Ones that you'll commit next year and next decade. Let me ask you this in case you're not convinced. When Jesus died and suffered for your sins, was it before you were ever born? Of course, unless you're 2,000-something years old. Okay? Some of you might be close to that, but you're not. You might feel like it. Okay? Of course. Which means that Jesus suffered and died in the past. When He was crucified on the cross and God poured out His wrath, there were sins heaped upon Him. Scripture makes that very clear. Who sins? The sins of past believers, but also the sins of us who were future believers. Our future sins, if you were to travel back in time, Jesus dying for the future of believers as well, or future believers' sins. Okay? We need to remember that all the sin that Jesus suffered for and died for were heaped on Him when He was on the cross. And He suffered God's full wrath. So that anything we experience in life is never the wrath of God, but just God's discipline. If you're a believer, this includes your future sins. Or else, Jesus would have to suffer and die over and over and over again. And we know that He died, according to Hebrews 9, verse 26, makes it abundantly clear that He was delivered up once and for all for trespasses. Once and for all. That means your sins of failing to love each other, your sins of not working out your salvation the way that we are supposed to. Okay? So for those of you that feel heavy because you have failed at loving the church like you were supposed to, good news. And it's the gospel. Okay? Let me remind you of that. Because that's what will propel you forward to once again love and do the things that Jesus has called you to do. Jesus' death and resurrection covers it all. He died for lawbreakers. He paid your price. He diverted the wrath of God away from you. In Christ, believer, you are cleansed. That is a good thing to know. Isn't Jesus good? Isn't He so loving to forgive us of past sins committed against Him while we are in darkness? And isn't He still good to us by forgiving us of sins that we have not yet committed? And we commit these sins with full knowledge of the truth of Scripture. It's almost as if these sins that we do now are more serious versus when we are blinded in the dark, and yet He forgives us of those. Our Savior's saving is remarkable, and it is worthy of a renewed repentance. It is worthy of continued service. So bask in the good news. Let God's law do its job, but let the gospel show you that it's greater than the condemnation that the law brings. All right, let the gospel send you back to the Savior so that you'll do what you're supposed to do. Now, there's more good news for those of you that feel the weight of the impossibility to love the church perfectly. Let me give you more good news. The good news isn't just that Jesus forgives you. There's more good news when it comes to you trying to be a holy person, loving the church the way that you're supposed to. Okay, and in that we see the second point of the sermon today. We see the command which results in joy, but we see the cooperation, the help that we get in obeying the command that leads to joy. There is a help that comes to us in our trying to not sin anymore. Scripture says in verse 13, "For it is who? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Church, our God is good. Although we are to fear and tremble as we work out our salvation, we must not despair as if we are the only ones involved in this, in our current salvation. Okay? Why? Because of God. We must put in work to prove our salvation, but it is also God who is putting energy into our sanctification and our doing good deeds and our putting off of sin and shedding it. Salvation from death and hell and the judgment of God, that's by God alone. Okay? Salvation from judgment and hell and eternity and punishment under the wrath of God, that's all by God alone. We call that, and the fancy word for that is monergism. Mono, one, and the other part comes from the word energy. The work in it is all God alone. Okay? Sanctification, that's right now, our working out of the good deeds, that's synergistic. Alright? The word together means there's a cooperative effort of energy being put into this so that we can become holy. Okay? It's a cooperative effort. We can't just sit by and do nothing and expect to grow in holiness and love one another and love for one another. We got to work it out. That's what the command says. You work it out. You stop trying to be so simple. You become more like Jesus. But it is God, Scripture says, who works in us as well. He is the energy and the power in us as we work. And we're going to develop that idea just a little bit more. But you aren't alone. Okay? You don't have to feel this energy. You don't have to sense it. There's no meter or app that you can get on your phone to test the level of intensity in which God is working. You don't have to have some supernatural sixth sense or ESP to know it's real. You don't have to get all tingly and goose pimply to know that God is at work in you. You just have to know that God dwells in you. In you as a Christian. His Spirit takes the word that is preached to you, and He further teaches you and He applies it to your mind so that your actions will follow suit. So that you'll do what your mind is being instructed in. And you are, and if you aren't working out your salvation with fear and trembling, God is there to help with that in those weak moments. In those indifferent moments. God Almighty is in you, helping you. The Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit is there to help you be holy. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit. Not because He's holy and Jesus is sinful or the Father is sinful. They're all holy. But His job is to make you holy, to help you be holy. So make sure that we get our thinking straight, or else we'll have despair if we think we're the only ones at work in this effort of us becoming more holy. Now, there's another problem or wrong way of thinking that we must be aware of when it comes to sanctification. So we don't want to ever think that we're alone in this. Let's get rid of that problematic idea. From the text of Scripture, it's clear that we are to work, but that God is working. The other problem is that some of us think that it's all up to God to do the work in us. Okay, I'm about to address something in just a minute that might put some of you on edge. All right, there is a hyper-spirituality, and actually it's a false spirituality that says, I'm going to wait for God to move me and prompt me before I do the things that He's called me to do in His Word. That's garbage theology. Okay? People file that junk under the category of being led by the Spirit. That's being led by foolishness. We are to use the wisdom that God has given us in His Word and do good deeds when the opportunity arises. When it arises, we are to be led by the Word of God, not inner instincts or feelings. Okay? The Holy Spirit is working in us. He's teaching us the Word. He's embedding in our hearts and the minds so that when situations present themselves, we do what we've already been commanded to do in the Word. Listen to that. We do what we've already been commanded to do in the Word. How simple is that? Okay? You don't have to wait for some internal prompting. Let me ask you, where in Scripture is that even taught? Where in Scripture are we taught how to sense a feeling that the Spirit might be working in us? Can anybody point me to a Scripture where we're given some subjective feeling or guidance where now we know that God wants us to do this because I have a peace about it, or because I feel anxious about it, or because I've got some internal confirmation through prayer? Can anybody point me to one single solitary Scripture where we are told to do this? You can't, because it's not biblical. Okay? That's why it's a hyper-spirituality. It's a false spirituality. Some inner prompting and leading. If God has spoken, and if God has given us commands, we don't need an inner feeling or prompting when we have an outer command and call of God upon our lives. That doesn't sit well with a lot of Christians who have taken upon themselves this hyper-spirituality. Okay? This special knowledge. It's a form of Gnosticism is really what it is. Okay? This is going to sound crazy. I'm not even sure you need to pray about doing good works. Okay? Let me walk you through this. We often use some hyper-spirituality and cover it under the guise of prayer sometimes, and we don't obey what God has told us to simply because we're waiting for some feeling or personal revelation or experience in prayer that would lead us to finally get up off of our butts and do what God told us to do. All right? That was all in one breath. Okay? Let me tell you that God doesn't speak to you in prayer. Let's just stop that foolishness right now. I know that hurts to hear some of this. God does not speak to you in prayer. Prayer is you speaking to God. God speaks to us by His Word. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. It's what the Reformers fought for. Okay? Personal subjective experiences and confirming that God is speaking to you, not a part of what Scripture teaches us. Okay? He speaks to us by creation and reveals His glory, but He speaks to us by this a very specific revelation, okay, that tells us about sin, salvation, and His nature and His will. And that's all in His Word. But to use prayer as an excuse to deliberate on whether or not you should obey God, okay, that's to play the hyper-spirituality card. Waiting for God to confirm your actions through some mystical experience not ever taught in Scripture. Again, that's just garbage theology is really what it is. And I don't mind saying that because a lot of good in the kingdom goes undone while people pray about whether or not they should do the things that they're already told to do in Scripture. Okay? Let me ask you. Let's make this very clear. Okay? If God came to you right now, somehow He manifested Himself to you, and He says, do this or do that. Are you really going to say to Him, Lord, let me go home and pray about this and see if this is what you want me to do. And I'm going to wait for some inner confirmation that this is what you want for me to do. And when I get that, then I'll know that it's what you want me to do. Do you see how foolish that sounds? If God came to you and said that, and you're going to say, God, do you really want me to do that? He just told you to do that. Okay? How is that any different than taking the word of God, which tells us to be of one mind and love one another, serve one another as Christ did, humble yourself and do that, and then we want to go home and pray about whether we're going to do that or not when we've been told it in the word already? Do you see the foolishness of that? I hope that's become clear. Did the Good Samaritan go home and leave the dude on the side of the road to die and pray about whether he should do something or not? Our good works don't need that. We've already been told what to do. And that's why I'm trying to flush out and get rid of some of the garbage that sometimes is brought to us by hyper-spiritual Christians. And I don't know where they come from. I haven't been able to trace it, but it's just wrong. It's not really biblical. Okay? You see a person hurt, you help. You don't go home and pray about it. Again, that's not what the Good Samaritan and Samaritan did. Okay? What are we praying for anyway? God, do you want me to help someone who's hurting? Do you want me to help someone who's suffering from persecution? His response would be, I've already told you in the Word. Now we've got to work. But never let us forget that God is working in us. Okay? Why can't we ever forget that? Because there are times when we fail, church. There are times when we just don't have it in us to do what God tells us to do. We must confess that. I know that feeling all too well. But it's comforting to know that God is helping us and working with us. If we're going to pray about serving each other and working out our salvation, then it should be like this. God, my flesh is weak. I don't feel like doing what you tell me to do. Help me. Help me. My desire to execute righteousness is weak right now. I need your help. I know you're in me helping me, but I need your help. If we're going to pray, that's how we should pray. Okay? Or it should be like this. God, thank you for serving with me. Serving so-and-so with me. It's great to serve other people with you as you work in me. And I'm glad I get to partner with you, God, in making a difference in the lives of others. Can you help me do this more? God is working in us, and we should be glad for that. Now, what Scripture says next is important because it says that God is working in us. And the last phrase is this, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working in us in two regards, okay? It's a peculiar way of saying this, but it's rather simple to understand. Our will, that's our desires, okay? And generally speaking, what we desire, we work towards. You want a car, you go to work, you save money, you put it aside, you go out looking for it. Your desires end up leading you to do certain actions, okay? So what this portion of Scripture is saying is that it is God working in you, giving you both the desires and the ability to work for His good pleasure. To do that which honors and pleases and gives Him joy. It is God in you bringing about good and holy desires so that your actions will follow suit. That is what God is doing. Godly desires, the godly desires you have and the godly actions you take, you do them. Okay? You do. You are working out your salvation, but you wouldn't desire to please God if He didn't put that desire in you and enable you to do it. Now, what I just said might sound like a contradiction to what I just said a little while ago. I said that we don't need to wait for some prompting or mystical experience in order to obey God, because His Word has already told us to love and serve one another. And that is true. Yet here it says that God is the one giving us the desires to please Him and to carry it out. And yet that is true. But nowhere does it say that we're to wait for that desire or the prompting. It just says that God's the one who puts them there. It doesn't tell us to wait for those desires, does it? It doesn't say wait for God to give you the desire and the ability to work. It just says work it out, and the command comes before we know what's really going on behind scenes. Okay? It is God. It's just stating a fact that God merely is the one who's giving us desires. We are to obey them whether we sense those desires or feel them or not, because the command is still upon us. Am I right? The command is there. I don't feel like it. I'm going to wait till you give me the desire, God. That's not how the text is teaching us. Okay? We do it whether we feel or not because our Creator has told us to do something. And His Son has died for us and risen again. And that's enough. Okay? Okay? Whether the feelings are there or not. But He does help us with that. Now let me make one last observation about our salvation. Earlier I mentioned that there's a past, present, and future salvation. In present salvation, right now, we must work out this sanctification, this becoming more holy. Work to be set apart from sin. Work to be set aside for God's service. Right? Put forth the energy to be more like Jesus. But we just saw that it is God who gives us desires to sin less and obey Him more. So it is in this sense, okay, that God is currently saving us right now from sin and its dominion over us. Until one day He comes again and completely delivers us and makes us just like Jesus and glorifies us. Okay? Past, present, future salvation. We are saved from sin, judgment, and hell. God is currently, we are working at our salvation, but in this sphere right here, this present salvation, God is in us, giving us the desires and the ability to stop sinning. He's saving us from the experience of sin, yet we are cooperating in some sense in that, knowing full well that one day, we can't do it, but He's going to make us just like Jesus, fix us in a state of perfection so that we'll never sin again in the new creation. Both sides of this current salvation are all dependent upon God, but right now we work with God, we do what He tells us to do, we struggle against sin and cast it off and flee Satan and all the things that He tells us to do. Okay? But it is God as well working in us. Okay? Until then, until Christ comes again, we work it out. He is the operative force behind sanctification, although we have some part in it. And so when you see yourself defeating sin, when you see growth in your life, spiritual growth, and sin losing its grip on your life, give thanks to God. Okay? Praise God that He's in you, and He's creating new and better desires in your heart. Okay? And He's wrecking your sin nature that is prone to sin. He's destroying it. Okay. Thank God for breaking sin's grip and dominion over heart. Now some of you know full well what it's like to be enslaved to sin. Some of you know very well when you're stuck in sin and you want to get out and you just can't. That's a scary place to be. You want to get out of that sinful behavior. You try and you try hard and you continue to go back to it like a dog to its vomit. And then one day, through much toil in the Word, through much prayer to God, in the accountability of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you find that it doesn't hold its power over you like it used to. That's God at work in us. Thank God for that. If you desire to love the body of Christ more, if you desire that and it happens, that's God at work in you. That's you working, but God at work in you. Yes, you are loving more and striving to work out your salvation, but let us worship and praise God for the work He does in us as well. So church, let us strive for brotherly love, a unified love, as God works in us. In the next few verses, Paul gives a brief command. And this command has to do with the attitude that we are to have when it comes to working out our salvation. Then Paul says what this working out of our salvation, what it results in. We're going to have to look at that another time. I think the Lord has given us enough to meditate upon and to act upon with these two verses today. And right now, I'm going to ask you to do something very uncomfortable, okay? No, it's not touching your toes, okay? That's hard. Right now, I want you, as uncomfortable as it is, I want you to look around this room. I want you to take a minute of inventory of the people that are here. Just do it. I know it's uncomfortable, right? Just lock eyes with somebody and wink at them. Make it more uncomfortable, okay? Throw some duck lips at them. I don't know. All right? Smile at one another if you have to. Turn around. Scan the room, okay? Okay? You look around. I know you think the people around here have it all together, but they don't. You come in with your hurts and you think everybody here has got their life together. There are hurting people in this room, in front of you, behind you, and to the side of you. And they need you. I'm talking to every single one of you. They need you. It looks like they have it together and all's going well, but their life isn't. It's not the truth. You just don't know them well enough to know their pain. Some people in this room feel like their life is falling apart for whatever reason. Maybe it's their own sin. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's external circumstances. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's because of their health. I don't know, but these people need you. Brothers and sisters, it's up to us to collectively do our part to serve the body. Every member ministry is a focus here at Sovereign Way because it's biblical. And if you want a biblical text, we can just look at Philippians chapter 2. Okay? That whole passage points to every member ministry. Does Philippians make it sound like that we can sit around and do nothing while everyone else does the work? If we are all to be of unified mind and love for one another, does that leave anybody out of that equation that's part of the body of Christ? The answer is no. We all have a part to play in caring for this church. But maybe you're the hurting one. You need us. Doesn't look like we can help, but I promise that you need us. Okay? The church is who Jesus has given you to help you. If you're unknown in this church, then it's time to change that. You need to be known so that you can be cared for. It's time to come out of the shadows. Stop lurking on the outside and peeking in. The doors are wide open. And what you'll find inside are plenty of sinners who may mess up when they try to help you. But they will try because of the desire and abilities that God has put in them. Some of you are living testimonies to the power of God when it comes to you in the form of a loving brother or sister in Christ. Am I right? You know that full well. Some of you would not be here today if it were not for God working in and through the actions of other brothers and sisters in the church. You know full well the power of God when godly love for His church is on display, because you've experienced it yourself. Your marriage was rescued. A relative came to know the gospel. Your needs were met. You were comforted. You had wisdom shared with you to help you fight through a difficult time. You know what it's like to have someone humbly serve you and give up their time, their resources, and their energy to serve you. I know what it's like for the church to come to my rescue. I've experienced it as a teen and as an adult. And so let us return the favor to one another. And even if we've never experienced that from the church, we are still commanded to follow the example of Christ regardless. So let's do it. Let's be the church that God tells us to be in Philippians. Now, right now, I want you to stop and think. What am I going to do different this week? What am I going to do to draw closer to the people in this church so that I can love and serve them in this specific community of Jesus? What am I going to do different? Right now, I want to transition to communion, but in connection to what we're talking about. We know that the body of Jesus Christ was broken and crucified, and His blood shed so that we might be saved. And He paid the penalty for our sins. And what Jesus did, He did to bring us into communion or community, into union with Himself. Which means that if this believer and this believer are in union with Jesus, it means that we are in union with each other as well, in communion with each other. Because of our fellowship and communion with Jesus, if we are Christians, then the reality is that we have a communion and union with one another. That is our state of being. That's why we are to act as if we are one, because we are. And so if we are in union with each other, different parts of one body, why would we not help the other parts of our body? If we are in union, if Jesus is the head and we are the body, and this part of the body hurts, why would this part of the body not help this part? Or this part helped that part. We are all to serve one another. That's the imagery that Scripture paints. And so communion points to salvation that we have. Right? But that salvation was for a people, not just one person, not just a select few, but for a people group. Jesus died to save His chosen ones, His bride, His church, us collectively. And so as we take communion, let us focus on the union that we have with Christ and with one another. Let what He did for us, as we take these elements that represent His broken body and His shed blood, let those elements remind us of the reality that was accomplished for us on the cross and that Jesus is coming again. But let it remind us of our union with Him and the obligation that we have towards one another, towards those that are equally unified with Christ. If you are a Christian living in unrepentant sin, or if you are not a Christian at all, we encourage you to watch only and to not partake of the elements. Okay? if you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling and you have been baptized, we encourage you to partake with us and be encouraged once again at the saving grace of Jesus. If you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, and you have not put your faith in Christ, our message is simple. Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus to save you. Believe that He died and rose again to give you eternal life and to remove the wrath of God from you. Do not go another day rebelling against the one who made you. Make today your homecoming. If you are a wandering prodigal, God is waiting for you to come to Him. And if you come to God for forgiveness of sins, and if you come to Him in repentance, turning from ruling your own life and turning to Him as Lord, and if you believe that Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen again to bring you to God, just know that it was God who enabled you to do that. Just like it is God who enables us to serve Him and to love others. He's always at work around us. And I pray that He works in all of us right now as we take communion and we sing to Him one final song. Let us pray.